Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our study of the book of Philippians. One of the things I appreciate about George and Kathy's music is the desire they have to memorize Scripture and to put Scripture to music so that the church might memorize it and meditate upon it better. So it's with that same heart that we come to God's Word this morning to know it, to chew on it. And let's stand together as we read it. Let's stand together as again we read, as we did last week, from this great, majestic, oft-repeated, oft-memorized passage of God's Word in Philippians 2. We'll begin with verse 3, just to again see the scope of it. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In verses 9 through 11, we'll take our attention this morning. It says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, let everyone in here who names the name of Jesus as Lord and Savior increase in their acknowledgement of His authority. Increase lower, we could say, in their bowing before Him. Lord, we pray that the recognition of Christ, His authority, His supreme majesty, His kingly regal rule, would be known and grown in understanding and responded to in passionate, fervent, and maybe for some here, believing ways for the first time. So Lord, give faith and draw people to yourself here who don't yet confess Jesus as Lord. Lord, teach us your word. Have your way with us. Show us your bigness, your authority, and the implications of it. And we thank you first and foremost before we go any further, before we look into your word without acknowledging why we can do that. Jesus came and he spoke, and we thank you that he saved and forgives. And so, Lord, by being made right, now we can look at this passage not just with fear, but with fear and awe and joy and worship, that you might be praised in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Well, we've been learning in recent weeks from Philippians 2 that the root of sin is that pride of pursuing God-likeness. That was at the heart of the fall in the garden. That was the lie given to Eve in the garden. The serpent said, you can be like God. The desire was to trump God, to go beyond Him, to come out from underneath Him to find authority and self-sufficiency in me. According to 1 John, we saw a couple of weeks ago, sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness means removing authority, removing commands. This is what the serpent said to Eve in the garden. Has God really said? Has He really given a law? Has He really spoken? And so doubting that begins them maybe to think about superseding Him. Who makes the rules for you anyway? The serpent might say. Who is it that tells you what you can do and what you can't do? And who is He? And if God is an authority unto Himself, And you're to be godlike in some ways. Maybe you should be godlike in this way and be an authority unto yourself. Well, today we put it, question authority. Or be your own person. Or my personal favorite, stick it to the man. Now those can have a proper place on a human level. We live in a government, a country that is suspicious of sin and the corruption of leadership, that we've developed a system of checks and balances so that corruption doesn't happen. There's something about testing those in authority to make sure they're right, to make sure what they say is true. There is a time when you should stick it to the man, because sometimes the man is wrong, man. And we should question that, but not when it comes to God. When it comes to God, He is not wrong. And when it comes to God, we are not His judge. There is no stand that we put this God on and ask Him questions as though He were accountable to us. We don't draw Him into our courtroom as Job tried to do, remember? Remember how God responded to that in Job chapter 38? It begins practically with, "Who is this that calls me into question?" You're having hard times, trials are going on, Job. Do you think I'm not behind it? Do you think I'm not in it? Do you think I'm not wise? Do you think I've somehow fallen off my throne? Do you think somehow you could do better? We have all kinds of odd movies in our culture, like Bruce Almighty, where a guy gets to play God. It's within us to do it, isn't it? It's almost the secret longing of our hearts. Of course, in the movie, he couldn't do it quite as well, I'm told. I haven't seen it. But he couldn't do it quite as well as God and eventually gave it back, I guess. As if we could spend one day trying to be God and He not strike us dead for it, rightfully so, if He let His wrath go. Psalm 36 verse 1 says, "The transgression of the ungodly says in their heart." Now what that means is, what sin says is, there is no fear of God before their eyes. It says, the transgression of the ungodly says within the heart, there is no fear of God before their eyes. We live in a very self-authoritative age, don't we? We live in an age where, boy, the kid that is just trying to get wrangled in the grocery store by mom and, you know, kicking mom in the shins and, you know, you want to go wring this kid's neck and we're wondering why sometimes we don't want a king who is Jesus in our society. It's because there hasn't been a king in the home. There's no sense of authority with policemen who, you know, might get spit upon by the burglar or, you know, ask a local policeman how many times in a week he gets flipped off by awful kids. There's no sense of authority. But Philippians 2 runs contrary to that and says God is everyone's king. No exceptions. Even if they won't admit it. Yet. It says they will. I want to warn you, this morning's message is a heavy message. But God is a heavy God. The opposite of heavy is light. And we tend to live in a kind of Christianity light era, don't we? Let's just soften it. Let's make it sweeter. Let's decaffeinate God if we can. Let's look at the happy verses. Oh, not so much of those hell verses. Really, Ryan? Don't you think that we tend to maybe read our Bibles highlighting the things that make us happy and reading quickly through those things that might tend to scare us, cause confusion, or reinterpret God for us? Dorothy Sayers, a while back, said this, "There seems to be a kind of conspiracy to forget or conceal where the doctrine of hell comes from. One finds frequent references to the cruel and abominable medieval doctrine of hell, or the childish, grotesque medieval imagery of physical fire and worms. But the case is quite otherwise," Sayer says. Let us face the facts. The doctrine of hell is not medieval, it is Christ's. It is not a device for frightening people into giving money to the church. It is Christ's deliberate judgment on sin. The imagery of an undying worm and an unquenchable fire comes not from medieval superstition, but from the prophet Isaiah, who Christ emphatically used. It's explicit in many of the most familiar parables and implicit in many more. One cannot get rid of it without tearing the New Testament to tatters. We cannot repudiate hell without altogether repudiating Jesus. I think Dorothy Sayers was right. I think we've seen it worse in our day than the 100 years before when she wrote. Well, as I said, this morning's message is a heavy one, but that's important for us. We shouldn't be surprised that the implications behind Philippians 2 are heavy. And you won't maybe see that at first. We'll get to the heavy part of Philippians 2 in just a little bit. But let me give you some background here quickly. When we talk about God demonstrating His kingship, that happened long before Philippians 2 in some senses. God demonstrates His kingship. We should know that God is king by virtue of creation. Just because we're created implies something of He owns us, He made us, we are His, we owe it to Him. And so we like to cast that off. We like, as it says in Romans 1, to suppress that truth in unrighteousness. But at the end of the day, we really can't. Really, at the end of our lives, we can't. But God is patient, isn't He? It's amazing how patient He is. God demonstrates not just in creation that He's the King and that we have shunned that, but then through the Old Testament, God demonstrates His kingship by proclaiming it. He says it over and over, I'm the King, I'm the Lord, I'm your God, I am He, there is no other, worship Me. He proclaims it over and over in so many ways through the prophets, through David. He demonstrates His kingship in the events of the Old Testament. His power over the Egyptians at the Red Sea. He shows over and over, He is a God of mighty kings. He wipes kings out to be nothing like Pharaoh and his army, the mightiest army of the time, the mightiest ruler of the time, and God squashes him with waves of water. But God demonstrates, according to Philippians 2, His kingship in His Son. How? Well, first, mysteriously, because Jesus came as a servant, didn't He? It's mysterious that Jesus would be the demonstration of God's kingship because He came veiled in flesh and in humble surroundings. And some saw through the veiled in flesh glory. Some saw through the veiled glory of a king who was, yes, in a human, suffering servant. But many didn't. Many opposed it and said, no, not my king. He can't be one who doesn't have a place to lay his head. Not my king. He cannot be from Galilee. He cannot be a Nazarene. Not my king who grew up as a carpenter with awful calluses on his hands. So let's notice in your notes the basis for exaltation first. The basis for exaltation is the cross. Look at verse 8. Halfway through verse 8, Jesus, it says, became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now notice verse 9. For this reason. On account of Jesus' death on the cross, for this reason God highly exalted Him. So we know 9 through 11 is going to go on from here as we read, and it's going to talk about Jesus' exaltation. Every tongue will confess. Every knee will bow. But on what basis did that happen? The basis for that wasn't because He's a regal king. Because He has the most crowns and the most riches. Ironically, it's through the cross. So 1 Corinthians 1 says, this gospel and the message that this Jesus is king and died on a cross is foolishness to the Gentiles, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews. What that means is people see it and go, that doesn't make sense. The leader of the world can't be a carpenter, can he? The ruler of this world can't be from Galilee, can he? He can't hang out with fishermen, can he? And tax collectors, even worse. It's like the IRS. He exalted himself. God highly exalted him through the means of his servantry. I know we're used to that story if we've been Christians long at all. You're used to the fact that God exalted Christ through the cross. But just think about the irony of that. He exalted himself by submitting himself to the murder of sinners that should be worshiping him and didn't see through the glory of the veil. They didn't see who it was. He even prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It's amazing his patience in this. But he is exalted through the cross, but specifically in the resurrection, I would say. I think when it says, on account of this, or for this reason, God exalted him, we should think resurrection. We should think 3 days later, God proved that his words were valid. He proved that Christ was victorious. He proved that the grave could not contain him. He proved that Jesus was God. But then, after some time, you remember Jesus went around after being resurrected, but stayed on earth for a little bit of time. He bumped into Thomas. He bumped into the two women who sought him early in the morning, as we heard. But then he ascended. God highly exalted him. The ascension is another one of those means by which God exalted him so that now Jesus isn't in a grave. So now we don't go find his body and say, oh, there he is. It's a mummy, sure. But there it is. Here he is. That settles it. He isn't here to declare to us that he is victoriously at the right hand of the throne of God. He has been exalted to the highest place of heaven. And according to this passage, he's given him a name. A name above every name. So notice the second thing here. The name of exaltation is Lord. Now, I want you to see something with me. Look at verses 9 and 10. And I want to ask you, what do you think the name is that was given to Jesus from the Father? Okay, verse 9 says, for this reason, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The question is, what name is above every name? Well, it says, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, those on the earth. Maybe it's Jesus. But then look at verse 11. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So in church history, there's been a debate. Is the name that is bestowed upon Jesus in this passage, Jesus or Lord? And you might be surprised, it might seem just really face value, simple to you, but you might be surprised that in church history, thinking that this name is the name Jesus is actually a really rare interpretation of this passage. Most commentators say the name which is above every name is Lord, according to this passage. Let me explain why they say that. Notice in verse 9 again, the for this reason. What reason? The cross. The cross is the reason for this name. And so, the cross came after his birth. His name was given. Jesus was given as a name even before his birth. This says, on account of the cross, he was given this name. That's one explanation for it. Another one is that the name which is above every name is no common name. Jesus, in first century times, is a common name. Maybe not here in, white Anglo culture do we name kids Jesus, but in Hispanic cultures, Jesus is used. It's a name. It's somebody's name. And so this was a common name of first century times. It's not an exceptional name. It has meaning to it, which is probably God saves, Yahshua, God saves. Certainly meaning and depth there, but it was a common name. not a name necessarily which was above every name. Verse 11, as I said, is what they confess. And they confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if Lord is it, and I think it is, I think that's the name conferred upon Jesus after His resurrection and ascension, part of His exaltation. I think that's the right interpretation. But why is that significant? Why is this a debate? Well, in the Old Testament, to back up and give you some background, God revealed His name to Moses, you remember, as I am who I am. It later got shortened to just I am. That I am became what we would put in our English letters as just YHWH, Yahweh. No vowels in Hebrew, not originally. And so you just had these consonants, YHWH, which is Yahweh, or where later we got Jehovah. In the Old Testament, though, if you go looking for that word, you don't find it. This is the word God uses all the time of Himself. This is His self-disclosed name. I am Yahweh. But you read in English, and you won't find YHWH. You won't find Jehovah. You won't find Yahweh. Instead, in our English translations, for that word, they use all capital Lord. I don't know why they did this. I'm mad that they did this. I think it's really confusing. But they did it. So every time you get to an all caps Lord, just in the Old Testament, that reflects that self-disclosed name of God, I am, or Yahweh. But Lord became a synonymous word with Yahweh, almost. Remember, the New Testament's written in Greek. So when they refer, the Greek writers refer to this God, they write in Greek, they don't write in Hebrew. So they don't use this Old Testament word, Hebrew, Yahweh. What do they use? Well, sometimes they use theos, which means God. Sometimes they use Lord, kurios, Lord. Lord in the New Testament, though, if you can keep this all straight, sometimes refers to just a dignitary, a king, an important guy, and sometimes it refers to God. The Old Testament, when it was translated into Greek, used Lord to translate that Hebrew word, Yahweh. So you might not know this. The Old Testament was originally written in Greek, but about some years before Jesus, Greek scholars made a Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And when they got to Yahweh, they put their Greek word, kurios, or Lord, in there. Which means that the New Testament writers sometimes write Lord, meaning God. That was a whole lot of a history lesson there, grammar lesson for you. Just to say this, Philippians 2 is saying Jesus is God. That's the name conferred upon Him in His victory of the cross, resurrection, ascension, to say He was God before, He was Lord before, but this was the public official declaration, the signification of His deity. It is saying Jesus is God. Jesus is the God of that Old Testament. Jesus is not Yahweh Junior. He's Yahweh. He's not the little brother of Yahweh or an offspring of Yahweh or Yahweh's best angel. He's Yahweh. Now, I know it's tough to, you might have got lost in the process there, but I tried to walk you through the steps why this says Jesus is Lord. And one day everyone will confess this. One day every knee will bow to acknowledge that Jesus is Yahweh. Third, notice this, the extent of exaltation. The extent. It's global. Notice the who in verse 10? Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that about sums it up, doesn't it? If you can think of a category besides above heaven, above earth, you know, earth and below earth, let me know, because I think that's meant to just describe all of creation. And it's saying everyone in heaven, everything, literally, every living creature, literally, in heaven and on earth and under the earth will confess that Jesus is Lord. Now think about those words. In heaven, that's angels and redeemed, forgiven people who've died. Okay? On earth, at the time of Jesus' return, this is people who are forgiven of their sins and are still alive, and those who haven't been forgiven of their sins and are still alive. Under the earth is hell. And so this means those who are fallen angels and those who are not forgiven and have died and are now suffering what Dorothy Sayers talked about in hell. That is expansive. Notice the how. Verse 10, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess, according to verse 11. I want you to think through Psalm 110 with me. Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2, are some of the most quoted verses in all the New Testament, quoting the Old Testament. 27 times in the New Testament, it refers to Psalm 110, verse 1. That's pretty significant, right? Yes? Raise your hand if you think that's significant. Some of you think that's significant. The rest of you need to repent. Or just participate. No. But notice what it says here in the board. It says, the Lord, this is David writing, the Lord says to my Lord. Notice the all caps Lord. That's Yahweh. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, victorious, supreme rule over enemies. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, and you will rule in the midst of your enemies. Now notice what David's saying here. This is interesting. The Lord is Yahweh. Who's king of the world on a human level at this point? In Israel's history, you don't get any higher than David, do you? There's no one David reports to. I mean, David squashed all the armies. There's no king over David. And King David says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. A distinct Lord from Yahweh, Lord, in some ways, but one greater than David. David's son, who's also called Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and fulfills all those promises about one from the seed of David ruling forever and ever. How would he rule forever and ever? Well, he has to be eternal. And he was. So you see, in this important verse, God says to David's Lord that that Lord, which is Jesus, will sit at God's right hand and make enemies his footstool. Let me give you some other verses that might be dependent on Philippians 2, or rather Philippians 2 dependent on these Old Testament verses. You can write down the references. Isaiah 45:23, God says, my word has gone forth from my mouth and it will not return back. Every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. There it is. That's Philippians 2. No doubt the clearest reference to Philippians 2, the clearest precedent for Philippians 2. Listen to Isaiah 66, verse 23. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, which means 24/7, 365 days a year, all mankind will come and bow down to me, says the Lord. All. Zephaniah 2:11. The Lord will bring terrifying news to them, and he will starve all the gods of the earth, and all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Psalm 66, verse 3. Listen to this one. Because of the greatness of your power, O Lord, your enemies will give feigned obedience to you. Feigned obedience. I had to look it up. How many of you know what feigned means? I should have called some of you, because I found out that feigned is one of two things. It's either faked obedience, you fake it, or it's forced. Feigned obedience means either faked or forced. I don't think this is faked. I think this is forced, though. Feigned obedience? Do you think in the end, this is what's going to happen? People who have never recognized Jesus as Lord, He comes back or they die, and they see Him and they feel awful for their sins. They repent. They recognize Him as God. They bow before Him. They confess Him as Lord. They wish they could go back and change everything. Or do you think this is something like God putting the arm behind the back and yanking it up a little bit and saying, "Say, Lord"? You say, hopefully, I don't like A or B necessarily. It's closer to B, though. It's closer to B. You know why? They don't give Him obedience now. They don't repent now. They don't have soft hearts to Him now, but harden their hearts to Him now. Do you think when they are under judgment that they will feel bad, or do you think they will all the more revolt? Well, we find out in Revelation 6. In Revelation 6, you get this neat little example of this. And it's all through the book of Revelation. Revelation 6 is the first one in that book. But in the end, when God is pouring out His wrath on mankind, when there are balls of fire, literally, stones of fire, meteors being thrown down, when the world is being destroyed, and it says they're recognizing that this is from the Lamb, ironically, all this bad stuff from the Lamb, but when they recognize it's from the Lamb, instead of running to Him, instead of being repentive, instead of being broken for their sin, instead of finally seeing who it is that they rebelled against and in whom they would not believe, instead of any of that, they cry out for rocks to squash them so that they don't have to face the Lamb. Now, that's not just rocks hurt less than Jesus' wrath. It might be that. But there is no hint of repentance here. There is no hint of restoration here. I have a sister who's 8 years younger than I am. I'm the big brother. I'm that big brother, the mean big brother. I was sometimes mean to my little sister, I admit. But sometimes, she might not admit, but she was a punk to her big brother. Sometimes she needed a little reminding that I was 8 years older and tougher. So, you know, the six-year-old kid who's doing the raspberries to big brother who's 14, "You better stop. You better stop. You better stop." You know, and that's when you do one of these things and you crank it up just a little bit to say, "Who's your brother?" You know. Which is like, "Who's your daddy?" And so sometimes that move is the work of a bully. And sometimes that move is the work of a guy who needs to set a punk straight. Like in high school when the, you know, 70-pound guy was making fun of the lineman, calling him fatty. You know, that's a death wish. You just don't do that. And he's going to get it. And usually what happened is, you know, the arm up the back or something, a wedgie maybe. That was always a good one. But then you release the punk. He finally gave in and said, "All right, you're the man." And then ran away and said, "Moron," and took off, right? He didn't repent, did he? That is feigned acknowledgement. It is a forced acknowledgement. I almost wanted to entitle this message, "Jesus Will Make All Punks Say Uncle." Because I think that's exactly what this passage is saying. This is the hard part. I said this morning's message is heavy. I've held off longer than I probably should have on some of that heavy stuff. It's heavy because if we have this view of Jesus where He is cotton candy, then Revelation 19 won't make any sense to you. If you don't know what I mean, read it tonight or maybe today at lunch. Just write Revelation 19 down and say, I'm going to figure out what he was talking about. Revelation 19 is a description of his return. It's not, I'll give you one more chance. Do you think God's punishment for sinners who don't repent of their sins, who will not turn to Christ and be forgiven of their sins, who reject the gospel, do you think the punishment is technically eternity in hell, but like a really loose dad, Jesus will go, no, it has been 4 days. Good enough. Get over here, you noogie. You know, will he just soften? Will he say, I didn't realize how hot it really was? No, he won't. Do you have a place in your theology, in your view of God, a place that really has him pouring wrath out on people like you forever and ever, without stopping? Do you have a place in your view of God where he has the right, in fact, it's a good thing, for him to force a confession from the lips of rebels to acknowledge that he made them and they're not his. They're not their own, but they're his. Because that's what's happening. You don't see it in your first read of Philippians 2, do you? But the passages that Philippians 2 is referring to are passages where God is going and tracking down rebels and saying, I will get my confession. You will bow the knee to King Jesus. Which means then, friend, that it's not an issue of whether we confess, it's an issue of when we confess and under what circumstances. Notice the fourth thing here, the timing of exaltation. It's already and not yet. That's a theme for really the whole New Testament. Pops up a lot. What we mean by that is his name is already exalted because of the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension. Many already confess him as Lord and Savior. I believe many of you in here confess him as Lord and Savior. And you bow the knee willingly, happily, and worshipfully. But not yet do all confess him as Lord. Agreed? All will, but all have not yet done that. And we can also say, even in the end, not all will confess him as Savior. Do you notice that that's not mentioned here? It doesn't say they will confess him as their Savior. It says they will confess him as their Lord. You see, he offers himself freely and willingly, globally, universally, without payment, without price. He offers his forgiveness. And where that's rejected, it can be rejected for all eternity. You don't have to confess him as your Savior and have your sins forgiven. You can pay for your sins yourself. But you have sins. Somebody pays for them. There is a Lord. And everyone will acknowledge him. And you'll either do it right now, tomorrow, and if God would give grace, maybe a few years from now, you'll either do it in this world or you will do it when you see him face to face. The question is, do you confess him as Savior and Lord? Not everyone will confess him as Savior. He is everyone's Lord, but if you refuse his forgiveness, he cannot be your Savior. That means that when he comes back, he is either coming back as your rescuer, or he's coming back as your recompense. He's either coming back as your delight, or he is coming back as your dread. And it is not hyperbole in Revelation, when men and women cry out for rocks to crush him, how desperate must you get? How desperate must be the wrath that is seen and demonstrated when you would rather be squashed by a boulder than face this Lamb. And even on the other side of death, you will face Him one more, and you will confess Him as Lord, and you will bow the knee, even if it be at the edge of a sword. The question is, what side of the sword are you on? When He comes back, does He come back to vindicate you, or does He come back to destroy you? You say, Ryan, I don't like all this talk. This is, you know, this is the kind of stuff I grew up on, hellfire and brimstone, and you know, thankfully I got off of that kick. It's no kick. It's in the Bible. Question is, what is Philippians 2 saying? Are we going to look at the verses that are behind Philippians 2? If so, who is this that's bowing the knee? What are the circumstances in which they're bowing the knee? What does feigned obedience mean? I think the plain reading of these passages is, Jesus will get His glory from you one way or another. Jesus will demonstrate His lordship over you, even in your, either in your willing submission or forcibly. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1 with me. In fact, turn there if you would. 2 Thessalonians 1. Verses 7 to 10. An amazing passage that describes both the glory and the devastation of the Lord's return. In verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 1, it says, "The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire." I mean, you're just trying to draw that. What does that mean? I don't know, but it says that's the picture of Him, verse 8, dealing out retribution, payback, to those who do not know God, number one, and number two, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, the same people, described two different ways. They don't know God, they don't obey His gospel. His gospel is free. The one command is to find your helplessness solved in Christ's work upon the cross. In other words, believe. The one command that you have to obey for this gospel is to believe. And for those who won't believe in the Lord Jesus, look at verse 9. He will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day. What day? The day of wrath. Do you know in Revelation 19, this is horrible for us. You're probably going to read it because you can't believe it's actually in the Bible. But it is. It says in heaven, angels and saints are saying to God, "Hallelujah, the smoke goes up forever and ever." That doesn't mean rejoicing in people's suffering when we are hell-deserving sinners ourselves. But are we like the psalmist in Psalm 119 that says, "Tears of waters run down my face because men do not obey your commandments"? Are we heartbroken for the lost glory in people's sin, not least our own? He is King Jesus. He is Lord Supreme. And whatever you would do to the highest dignitary or the biggest person in the world you could meet. I'm meeting Wayne Gretzky next weekend, I hope. Pray it works out. Seriously. I'm serious. So I'll give you an update afterwards. But I just want to say that. But meeting Jesus. Boy, that's a mood stumper, isn't it? You know? Holy Spirit went gone. King Jesus is not the great one, Wayne Gretzky. He's not the president. Whatever you would do, even in kingly societies, unlike a society where there's a president and he's one of us and you shake hands instead of bowing. But in kingly societies where you would bow, this is King Jesus. And we get low and we obey and we recognize His lordship over everything. There's nothing that isn't His. Everything has been made by Him and for Him. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. To Him goes the glory now and forever in all things. Amen. According to Romans 11. So the question is, friend, do you glorify Him now? Do you recognize it now? The question is, Christian friend, are you bowing? Are you getting low often? Are you sensing His bigness? Have you started maybe even just creeping into thoughts of turning God, a king with a sword, into a teddy bear or a gumdrop? Have you turned His word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, into cotton candy or a buffet for you to pick and choose nice thoughts? Let God be God. Let us put our hands over our mouths like Job. Let us stand in awe of His greatness. Let all sinners come to Him. He offers forgiveness freely. Let me close with this. And I'd ask you, if you would, to bow your head to ponder this, to remember these things of the Old Testament, to remember with me that what is amazing is not His eventual judgment. His eventual judgment is not amazing. What's amazing is His long patience. You think of the stories of the Old Testament, and maybe you'd be tempted to, at the end of a message like this, highlight all those times God wiped people out. Don't miss those things in between. Don't miss Noah, called on to build an ark, telling Noah that the people will be destroyed, all but his one family. But Noah builds an ark for 120 years. 120 years of patience. Think of Pharaoh. God gave 10 plagues. Why 10? Moses, go tell him this. No, a plague. Go tell him this. No, a plague. Those plagues, yes, are judgment, but they are amazing demonstrations of His patience, that He didn't just destroy them. Think of Exodus, the wanderings in the wilderness with all the murmuring and complaining, all the sin, all the idolatry. Yes, sometimes God kills a lot of them, but He puts up with so much. You think of David and his sin and how long that goes on and how bad it gets. You think of Israel in the Old Testament with her whoring around, is what it's called, with other gods. And yet God says through His prophet Hosea, I want to reconcile this marriage. I want you to be my bride. I'll make a new covenant. You think of Jonah, called to preach to the Ninevites. Jonah thinks they don't even deserve the message. But God, through Jonah, in the message, gives them 40 days to repent. Not 4 days, not 4 hours, not 4 minutes. Anything but now is grace, and He gives them 40 days. You think of Jesus upon the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Those are amazing only if we realize He hates sin and judges it for all eternity in His wrath. Those are amazing in light of Revelation 19, which I'm hoping you'll read today. So I ask you, through Romans 2:4, do you think lightly of His kindness and His tolerance and His patience? Do you think lightly of another day, a stay of execution that you are under if you're not in Christ? Do you not know, Romans 2 says, that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Do you not know that the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die? So we should have died a long time ago if it weren't for His patience and mercy. What a big and patient King. And so to Lord Jesus we pray that You would be glorified in our lives, in our hearts as believers, that we would bow, that we would confess, that we would be bold to confess your lordship in this world to those who don't know. That we would confess your authority and demonstrate it in our lives. And we would despise our sin just one millimeter more today, we pray, than we did yesterday. Help us, Lord, to repent as we should, to worship as we should. And we thank you for Christ who forgives all of the bad worship and bad repentance and all the self-authority, self-sufficiency that creeps in. And Lord, we pray that some here today would believe for the first time, that some here today would confess Jesus as Lord and Savior, their sins would be forgiven, and they would be restored to the relationship you made in your Son and provided through His blood. We pray in His name. Amen.
I've been encouraged this morning to worship.